If we've not met before, my name's Mark. I'm one of the church staff here at Eden. And we're going to spend the next few minutes digging into that story that we heard earlier from 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible or a way of viewing a Bible, open up 2 Kings chapter 4. I want to say, right as we begin, this story that we're looking at today, in many ways, is a painful story. Ultimately, it is a story of hope, but along the way, it's full of hurt. Because the question right at the heart of the story is this: how do you respond to death? How do you respond when someone you love has died? What do you do with the aching feeling? What do you do with all the questions that you're left with? Maybe most especially when someone dies suddenly or they die while they're still young. How do you pray about death? What do you say to God? What are you allowed to say to God? Well, this story in 2 Kings chapter 4, it is here to help us with that. It's here to help us to respond to death with faith. I'm aware that some of us will be right in the middle of this right now. If that is you here in the building or watching, my prayer is that God will minister his word to you and help you this morning. But for all of us, we need to hear this, don't we? Even if at the moment death is more distant, because there will come times when we face it head on. And we need God's help with that. So let's pray and ask him to help us now through this passage. Father, thank you so much that wherever we are right now, your Spirit is with us, ready to speak your word to us, to minister it to us, and to transform us. And we pray that he would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just really quickly remind you of the context in 2 Kings. In chapter 4, the kind of big story of the kings of Israel pauses, and we zoom in, we zoom right down on some kind of ordinary Israelite life. And what we find is stories of brokenness, but ultimately stories of hope. Hope that God can turn that brokenness into blessing. And what we find is that hope, it comes through, it centers on Elisha, the man of God. And what we saw last week is that Elisha for us is like an enormous spotlight shining through history onto Jesus. As we watch Elisha, we get a taste of how Jesus will turn all brokenness into blessing, how he will put everything right in the new creation. And in these stories, the other characters are kind of models of faith. They show us what does it look like to trust the man of God. So last week we had the widow in poverty, and today we've got the Shunammite woman, the woman from Shunem. So let's dive into her story. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." So here is a well-to-do woman, a wealthy woman. She's got a decent-sized house. She can employ some servants. And one day, Elisha stops by in her town, and she urges him, come and stay for a meal with us. Elisha, traveling around as a prophet, would have depended on this kind of support. And it becomes a kind of regular thing. Whenever he's in Shunem, that's where he goes for dinner. Presumably, he got to know this woman and her husband quite well. Later on in the story, we see she actually also goes to him sometimes, particularly when it's a special day for worshiping God. And so one day she says, why don't we go a step further? Why don't we make a B&B just for Elisha? And so they do. They build this whole extension on their house just for him, just so he's got somewhere to stay. Why does she do all that? Do you see? Because she knows he is a holy man of God. She knows he is God's representative. He is doing God's work in Israel. And she wants to support that. She wants to contribute what she can to God's work. Last week we saw a woman with no resources at all acting in faith. And this week we're seeing a woman with tons of resources acting in faith, using her resources to support God's work. It's worth us just pausing here for a minute. This isn't really the kind of main point of this story, but it's helpful for us to ask, how might we follow her example here? What would it look like for us to use our resources to support God's work? While I was thinking about this, I was just really encouraged because I can think of loads of ways that this happens in our church family. People who give money really generously so that Julian and Matt and the other church staff can work here. People who invest lots of their time to support our mission partners, Paul and Solveig, Liffey, the others. Writing letters to them, praying for them. That encouragement is so vital in sustaining them. But wherever we are with this right now, it's helpful for us to re-ask the question every now and then, isn't it? What are the resources that God has given me? For a lot of us, God has given us a lot financially and materially. Are there ways that I could invest some of that in helping the church to grow? Are there people that I could support who are doing kingdom work? Or maybe, like this woman, it is literally our home. Maybe it's using the spare room to put up someone who's doing Cambridge International Outreach or whatever it might be. How can we use our resources, what God has given us, to support his work? Let's pause for just a moment and reflect on that. Well, let's go on with the story. Elisha, he really wants to honor this woman for what she's done. A bit like we saw with the widow last week, he really wants to bless her, to do her good. So one day when he's there, he says, what can I do for you? I've got influence. Can I speak to the king? Is there something I can do? But this woman, she doesn't need any of that. She's got a home. She's got community. But she doesn't have a son. And it's unlikely that she ever will now, because her husband is old. This woman, she knows the pain of struggling to have children. And on top of that, in their culture, in the next generation, if you don't have a son, your family might lose the property. She has no son. And so Elisha promises, on God's authority, verse 16, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. Is it just that she just disbelieves Elisha? I'm not sure that's exactly what's going on. I think most of all, she is afraid of having her hopes raised. She's experienced years of childlessness. She knows what it's like to have hopes raised and then lost. And maybe she has found a way of coming to terms with it, but she cannot bear to go there again. Please, don't say it. Don't raise my hopes. Don't mislead me. But sure enough, just as Elisha said, about that time next year, she holds a son. Verse 18. The child grew, And one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. We don't really know what happened to the boy. Maybe it was heat stroke or something. We just don't know. We don't even know how old he was. He must have been quite young, maybe 5 years old. This precious child, this boy who is a gift from God, his life has barely begun. And he dies. What is God doing? Why has God let this happen? So senseless, isn't it? So pointless. Why did he give the child just to take him away? Well, in the next verses, we watch as the woman responds to this tragedy. Have a look at verse 22. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. In her anguish, in her grief, she runs to the man of God. "Please, get me a servant quickly so I can get there. Go on, go quickly. Don't slow down for me." As she goes, she hides what's happened from her husband. She doesn't tell him. Maybe because she's desperately hoping that she will not have to tell him. Desperately praying that Elisha can do something. So she sets out. You can see Elisha's compassion for her, can't you, in verse 25. He sees her a long way off, and he's, "Go, Gehazi, run and meet her. Is everything okay?" But she just bats away the questions. She doesn't want to see Gehazi. She just wants to get to the man of God. Verse 27. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Why did this have to happen? Why couldn't I have just not had a son? I didn't even ask for him. Why is God given him and then taken him away? Does he lift us up just to drop us all the harder? It makes no sense. And so often death is like this, isn't it? There are questions and there are no answers. Even the most natural death, when someone's lived a long life, it's not natural, it's wrong. Leaves us asking why. Why does it have to be like this? And this woman, she cries out with those questions. She grieves the senselessness of death. She's almost accusing the man of God, isn't she? "You have done this. Why have you done this?" And she brings all of it to the man of God, which for her is the way of bringing it to God himself. He is still the place that she runs to. She falls at his feet. She pours all of it out before him. Responding to death with faith, it doesn't mean ignoring our questions. It doesn't mean suppressing our grief. God invites us to bring all of it to him. to grieve the senselessness, to fall at his feet and ask him what on earth he is doing, to cry out like the psalmist does, Lord, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Is your love declared in the grave? Why, Lord, do you hide your face from me? Let's take a moment to pause and reflect before we go on. Well, let's read on verse 29. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. She is just desperate for hope, and she believes that hope can be found in Elisha, the man of God, and so she will not let him go. She clings to the man of God. Well, Gehazi gets to the boy first, but there's nothing. Apparently, the staff doesn't work. Verse 32, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Now we might well think, what on earth is going on with all this? Firstly, why does it take so many stages? Why doesn't the staff work? And then why does Elisha have to do everything twice? I don't really know exactly why. But I think what it does show really clearly is that Elisha himself is limited. He's not the master of death. He can't just get the boy up. He is totally dependent on God's power. And then the whole kind of body-to-body thing, it's just a bit weird, isn't it? It's one thing watching the puppets act it out, but imagining it in real life, it's quite unnerving, isn't it? Is it like some kind of magic thing? What's going on? I think the best way of understanding it is that it's a sort of acted-out prayer. Prophets in Israel often did slightly wacky things to symbolize something. I think what Elisha is doing here is physically acting out his prayer, physically saying, God, make his body like my body. Again, it's an expression of dependence. Elisha can't just do it. He's not the master of death. But God is the master of death. Imagine that moment, the boy sneezes seven times in a row. I'm glad the puppets did all seven. It's a lot of sneezes, isn't it? And he opens his eyes and he goes back to his mother. She has her son back. She clung to the man of God and he has turned death into life. The town of Shunem, where this happened, it just sits next to a mountain. And around the other side of that mountain is a town called Nain, which is a place where Jesus went. And this is what happened, Luke chapter 7. As Jesus approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. just like Elisha, Jesus encounters a woman grieving her son. And just like Elisha, Jesus is full of compassion. His heart goes out to her. He understands. He understands the questions with no answers, the grief, the pain. He gets it. But unlike Elisha, Jesus doesn't stretch himself out on the boy. In fact, he doesn't even pray. He just speaks. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sits up. Elisha is not the master of death, but Jesus is. And a couple of years later, he proved it comprehensively as he walked straight out of death's clutches and left an empty tomb behind. And in that moment, the power of death was broken forever. See, the boy from Shunem, he grew up and he lived, and then he died again. The son from Nain died again, but Jesus will never die again. Jesus has invincible resurrection life. And one day he will make a whole world where death is a distant memory. Jesus is the man of God who will turn death into life for good. Right now, for us, we live in the middle of this story, don't we? We live facing all the grief and the questions of death. And 2 Kings 4, it invites us to bring all of that to the man of God, to come to Jesus with our questions and our grief, to know that he understands. He really does. When Lazarus died, he wept tears of indignation. We can bring it all to him. And we can cling to him. We can cling to him with hope, looking at the empty tomb and knowing that death is a defeated enemy. One day it will be swallowed up in victory. Horatio Spafford was a Christian lawyer in America. In 1873, his family traveled from America to England on a boat. He didn't go with them, and the boat sank, and 4 of his daughters died. Shortly afterwards, he wrote a hymn, and I'll finish by reading 2 of the verses. "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trumpets of angels, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. A song in the night, O my soul. Let's have a moment to reflect, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you understand us completely, and we can bring everything to you. And we praise you most of all that you are the master of death. You have conquered it forever. And we can cling to you with sure hope of a world without death to come. Thank you so much. Amen.